Bibles now and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. I'll read the entire chapter. We'll have it before us this evening to consider the forgiveness of sins, the communion of the saints, and the Holy Catholic Church. Ephesians 2. This is God's Word, so let us give our attention to its reading. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our study tonight. Gracious Father, come before you once more, rejoicing in your goodness, in your faithfulness, giving thanks for your word, which is to us the very life breath that we need. We confess, O God, that we are not able to take this word and to plant it in our hearts. We are not able to cause it to bear good fruit in our lives. But you, O Lord, by your Spirit, are working this in your people, even now as the word has been read, and so now to be proclaimed. Point us once more to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to understand, O Lord, that we belong to you, that we in this church belong to you, and that we serve you when we serve and love one another. Lord, continue that work within us to your praise and to your glory. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, remember we're working our way through the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, week by week, looking together at the questions, the topics that it raises, and I've been selecting passages to go along with each Lord's Day. And as we've been working our way through it, we have come through looking at our guilt before God, that is the sin that separates us from God, looking at our deliverance. And particularly with regard to our deliverance, the humiliation and the exaltation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We move into a new section, or we have moved into a new section over these past weeks, looking at the person and work of the Holy Spirit, as well as the doctrine of the Church. The last time we looked at the Catechism, which was 2 weeks ago, we spoke about the person and work of the Spirit, the third person in the Godhead, who is co-eternal with the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, and the one who applies to us the redemption that is purchased by Christ. We looked at that time at Romans chapter 8 and the work of the Spirit, our need for God's Spirit, as well as the benefits of God's Spirit. We talked then about our union with Christ, our adoption into God's family, our sanctification. Well, this week we begin to look, or we look at the doctrine of the church. This in theological sort of jargon is referred to as ecclesiology. What is it that we believe about the church? And we have three questions before us this evening. And initially I thought that there would be three sermons. But instead, as I was thinking about it and going through passages in my mind, I realized that Ephesians 2 would cover all three of the questions. And so I know you won't mind if I preach three sermons tonight. When we think about the doctrine of the church, Ursinus, in his commentary on the Catechism, he writes, the question, what is the church, presupposes its existence, so that there is no necessity for us to inquire whether there be a church. He may, however, merely remark that there has always been and ever will be a church, including a greater or less number of members, because Christ has always been and always will be King, Head, and Priest of the church. This fits together what we've been talking about and thinking about this Lord's Day. That this story that God is telling to gather a people to Himself, it is clearly to build His church. Israel was set aside to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Language that the Apostle Peter applies to the church, Jew and Gentile brought together, made into one people, as Paul teaches us here in Ephesians chapter 2. Well, our questions this evening focus our attention on three things related to the church. But that is the church is the holy Catholic Church. That it is the communion of the saints. And that its primary message in the world is to declare the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. It's amazing, of course, that these things have not changed. Maybe it's not amazing. It's laid out for us in the Apostles' Creed, which the Heidelberg Catechism is expositing for us, section by section. But everybody's always trying to think of what the church should be doing now. And by now, I mean in this particular moment. I often reflect upon the words of J. Gresham Machen. Machen writes about the responsibility of the church in the modern age. He says it's the same as the responsibility of the church in every age, to testify that this world is lost in sin, that the span of human life, nay, all the length of human history, is an infinitesimal island in the awful depths of eternity. That there is a mysterious, holy, living God, creator of all, upholder of all, infinitely beyond all, and that He's revealed Himself to us in His Word, and offered us communion with Himself through Jesus Christ the Lord. That there is no other salvation for individuals or for nations save this, but that this salvation is full and free, and that whosoever possesses it has for himself and for all others to whom he may be the instrument of bringing it a treasure compared with which all the kingdoms of the earth, nay, all the wonders of the starry heavens, are as the dust of the street. The responsibility of the church in every age is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to carry out this task. We come together. We are a body of believers, and we have communion with one another. Now, it is true that we make a distinction in our doctrine between the visible and the invisible church. That invisible church, the church as God sees it, made up of all the elect from past, present, and future, God knows. The visible church, though, is not some separate church. No, it is the instantiation of the invisible in the visible. It is the kingdom of God on earth. Our questions this evening press us to understand the attributes of the church, the fellowship of the church, and the message of the church. Now in our text in Ephesians 2, they actually come in the other order. So I want to take them in the order the Scripture gives them with regard to the forgiveness of sins, the communion of the saints, and then the Holy Catholic Church. We begin then with the forgiveness of sins. This is laid out for us in verses 1 through 10, a passage surely familiar to us all. Paul begins by laying out what you once were. And then you'll notice in the notes, it actually follows the same subpoints. What you once were, what God did, and what we are now. And so we'll follow this as we work our way through this text together. What were we once? Paul speaking to the Ephesian Christians. This letter to be circulated among all the other churches, preserved by the Holy Spirit and brought to us here this evening, reminds us that apart from Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. The language of the Apostle Paul could not be plainer in describing what it means to be apart from Christ, dead. Following Satan. He said, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now it might seem odd to you that Paul speaks of being dead in sins and yet walking. Dead people don't walk. And that is true. That is why we understand that he's speaking here with regard to spiritual deadness. An inability, we can say, to respond to God. Like Lazarus laying on the tomb, on the slab in the tomb. Everybody else would weep over him. Everybody else would say his name over and over again. His sisters gathering, oh Lazarus. When Jesus speaks his name, he comes to life. For Jesus is very God of very God, begotten, not made. And his word is life. Paul drives home the point, though, here for us before we come to what it is that God has done. We were dead. We followed the course of this world. That is the pattern of the world, the values of the world. We were in Adam, sinners, separated from God. He says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. I love how Paul says here, he's speaking, yes, to a primarily Gentile congregation, explaining how Jew and Gentile come together into the body of believers. We can say expounding on Psalm 87 that speaks of God calling people from all the nations. He's explaining this mystery as he goes on in chapter 3 to talk about. But he says, in whom we all once lived. The apostle recognized himself as once separated from God because he was separated from Christ. Whether one is Jew or Gentile, whether one is born in the church or outside of the church, if you are apart from Christ, you are dead. He says, we all live in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now this language of wrath, it reminds us, of course, that, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that there is wrath stored up for unbelievers. And Paul wants us to understand, beloved, that apart from Christ, we are children of wrath. We deserve nothing except the wrath of God. But verse 4 makes all the difference. But God. One commentator points out that those two words changed the whole course of human history. Those two words changed the whole course of the life of every believer. But God, being rich in mercy, notice that first of all, Paul pulls out the rug from under our feet of any ability to say that we had anything to do with it. After all, we were dead. There was nothing that we could do to make ourselves alive in Christ. No. It was God. He is the one who is rich in mercy. He is the one who loves us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. There is this idea, of course, out there, that it's Christ who loves us, but God doesn't love us. No, God hates And so Jesus appeases, he pleads. And as it were, he pushes off the Father. But that makes no sense of what Scripture teaches us of who God is and what he has done. It makes no sense of God as our loving Heavenly Father. No, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Those who've heard me preach on this passage before, you know that Paul is making up words here. Now, he's not making up like just nonsense. He's taking words and pressing them together to make alive with Christ, to be raised up with Christ, to be seated with Christ. He's creating words to explain the experience that believers have even now. This is what God has done. This is the only thing that would change the reality of our deadness. As if God were the one to act. And indeed, he has acted. He has made us alive together with Christ. That language, we've been raised up, resurrected with Christ. And we are even seated with Christ in the heavenly places. There is a complete new reality in which the believer lives. This is what the Catechism gets at when it says, by his grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ that I may never come into judgment. Think of those words, beloved, as they reflect the Apostle Paul's message here. That our relationship to God in Christ is forever changed. But it's all rooted in his love. It's his mercy and his love that makes salvation. I have in my notes that initiates salvation, and that's true. But it's not as though it initiates and then God backs off and waits. No, from beginning to end, our salvation is completely of God's love, completely of his mercy, completely of his grace. John Owen comments, he says, how few of the saints are acquainted with this privilege of holding immediate communion with the Father in love. With what anxious, doubtful thoughts do they look upon him? What fears, what questioning are there of his goodwill and kindness? At the best, many think there is no sweetness at all in him towards us, but what is purchased at the high price of the blood of Jesus. He says, it is true, that alone is the way of communication. That is, through Christ is how we receive God's love. But the free fountain and spring of all is in the bosom of the Father. It is God's love that makes the difference. It is he who is rich in mercy. What we once were is dead. What we are is alive in Christ. And so Paul goes on to talk about what we are now. And he connects what we are now with what is yet to come, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What is true now echoes through eternity. What is ours now that we have and that we know, justified by faith, will be acknowledged and fully made known before all on the day of judgment. God is showing the immeasurable riches of his grace. This echoes what Paul has said in Ephesians chapter 1, that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. It's so easy to think of God as a miserly father who might give us a little bit at a time, just enough to string us along. The Scripture speaks of God who is rich in mercy. God who lavishes all of this upon us. And making clear to us one absolute truth. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. You see, beloved, when you ask me questions about God's love, about salvation, I will always point you to Jesus. I will always point you to this reality and away from yourself. You see, if we look at ourselves, if we examine ourselves, we will always find reason to doubt. We will always have find reasons to question, to wonder, because we actually think that there's something we contribute to our salvation. Something we contribute to this gift that God gives us. No, Paul sums it all up. This is not your own doing. You might have the question, is it, what is the this? Is it the grace? Is it the faith? The answer is yes. We're saved by faith. By grace through faith, Paul says. It is not a result of works. Now I take it what he means there to drive home the point is whatever we might believe about faith, and we want to believe what Scripture teaches about faith, we can never turn it into a work. If it becomes a work, if it becomes our part, God has done his part, my part is to muster up enough faith. First of all, we'll always be left wondering, is our faith enough? Is our faith strong enough? But if we make it a work, we actually contradict what Paul says here. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. We are what God is building in Christ. That is, as individual believers, redeemed, justified, raised up, seated in the heavenly places, but pushing further in our text, we know, being built up into a holy temple in the Lord. This is what God is doing. He has created us in Christ Jesus for good works. The very things that God has prepared for us, that we should walk in them. It is all of God's grace. And so this is the message the church brings into the world. This is the message that a lost and dying world needs to hear. The forgiveness of sins. Not the forgiveness of sins so long as you do X, Y, and Z. Not the forgiveness of sins so long as you're able to muster up enough faith. But the declaration of the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the message of the church in this age, in the apostolic age, and if the Lord tarries 1,000 years from now. It is not about trying to find the latest and greatest program that's going to tickle what our itching ears want to hear, but rather the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins. We move on then to the communion of saints. For Paul is speaking here to people who were once not a part of the body of believers. He says in verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Now, note here, Paul is not saying that the Gentiles are not the people and the other people are the people. He's actually saying that both of you are being brought together. That's why he talks about the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. For as we also know from our study in Deuteronomy, God says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. It was never meant to be a mere outward sign and seal. Was always meant to point to the work that God had done within a person's heart. In other words, it was never apart from faith. Anybody who says the Old Testament, it was all outward, as I've said a number of times in our Deuteronomy study, that is wrong. The theological term for it is hogwash. Nonsense. For God has always been calling a people to himself by faith and building up a body of believers. And so Paul says that you at one time, Gentiles in the flesh, he says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now remember in the first century, the most pressing question in the church had to do about bringing Jew and Gentile together. It was a question on every level. It was a question because the Old Testament called for separation. And so there were those that wanted to remain separate, even if they were believers. Remember in Galatians, the way they would eat separately if the Judaizers had come. Paul wants to make clear that there was a time when they were separated. There was a time when we had no hope and without God in the world. And remember that idea, that word being without God, it's literally atheist, without God. But Paul wants to drive home this reality that once we were not in the church, we were not of the people of God. We were not part of the communion of the saints. But now, there's that but now, or but God. But now, in verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Note here first that it's but now in Christ. Remember, for Paul, this idea of being in Christ is a summary of all the blessings and all of the benefits that we have. You are either outside of Christ or you are in Christ. To put it in more theological terms, you are either in Adam or you are in Christ. You either belong to the world or you belong to Christ. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 1:8 teaches us. Here he's driving home the same message that he drove home in Galatians. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. But he says more. Now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Drawing near with blood brings all kinds of imagery from the Old Testament to mind. For when the people of God wanted to come and wanted to have peace with God, wanted to profess their faith and trust in God for the forgiveness of their sins, they would come near and they would bring an animal for sacrifice. And that animal would be bled out, the blood thrown against the altar, the animal consumed on the altar, signifying the forgiveness of sins. But I actually think that Paul is reflecting not on the everyday Israelite who would come near in that way. No, he's reflecting on the high priest. After all, it was the high priest who was in the temple. And Paul is going to go on to talk about being built into a temple. He's picturing here that story that we read of in Leviticus 16, the instructions that God gives to his people about the high priest coming one day a year. Not just any time were they able to come into the Holy of Holies, but only one day. Remember all the language that goes into that. They're to place the hand upon the goat in order to confess the sins. One goat led away, another goat sacrificed, the blood brought into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And remember that mercy seat was over the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments, those laws that they had broken. The cherubim over top, signifying God's presence and God sitting upon the throne in the temple. And one day a year, the high priest would draw near. He could only draw near with blood. Beloved, this language and bringing that Old Testament imagery into the New Testament and speaking it especially to Gentiles, speaking it to us, has great significance. For it reminds us that we don't simply gather, we don't simply come as the people of God and God is far off. But we have been brought near. We come into that very Holy of Holies, that Zion, that holy Zion that we sang about in Psalm 87. We are able with confidence to draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4 and verse 16 says, what's more, they were able to draw near, but only once a year, only one day. The idea here doesn't carry with it the notion of an occasional visit. No. There's a change in our status. We are with God in the world. We are able to draw near. He has brought us near through the blood of Christ. And so what are we now? Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. that dividing wall. It very well may be it's making reference to that veil in the temple that Jesus, when his body, when he dies upon the cross, that veil is cut in half, it is torn asunder, never to be woven together again, never to be a separation between the holy place and the holy of holies. Some commentators believe it's that wall that said Gentiles may not pass here. So now they're able to go further. I think it's actually the former, not the latter. It's not speaking about just being able to go past the wall or the court of the Gentiles, but rather drawing near to our holy God. Everything that would have kept us away, he has abolished. He has done away with the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. It might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Paul makes clear here, beloved, that God has reconciled us to himself, but he's also reconciled us to one another. That's what he's getting at here. And the tensions in a Jew and Gentile church would have been great, would have caused so many problems. And Jews were raised and believed that they could not eat with a Gentile or else they would be unclean. But Paul makes clear that that no longer applies. Why? Is it because God changed his mind? Is it because God decided when we turn over into the AD from BC that he's going to be a bit nicer? No. The point is, this is what the plan was all along. So God builds a church. It's the communion of the saints. This, beloved, is what we are now. We are reconciled to God. We are reconciled to one another. We have communion with Christ, as the Catechism says. We share in all his treasures and gifts, but also that each member should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. This is what it means to be the communion of the saints. It does mean, of course, that we come and we partake of the Lord's Supper together. Yes, it absolutely means that. We have communion with one another. But let us not think that it stops there. Let us not think that that is all that it is. That might be the height, that we come into the presence of God together, that we worship together, that we partake of the supper together. We also serve and love one another outside of the church, that is, outside of the time that we're together on the Lord's Day. We remember one another. There's so many ways to apply this, right? There are ways in which we encourage one another, build one another up, pray for one another. As the scriptures themselves speak about how we should spur one another on to love and to good works. After all, the good works are what God has created for us, that we should walk in them. Paul has already told us. And so we see here that the message of the church is the forgiveness of sins. That the communion of the saints speaks of being brought together. Here in Ephesians, talking about bringing Jew and Gentile together, but that that is true throughout history. That God brings the people together. We can say he's doing more. Bringing together might bring to mind our relationships with one another, which is important. But we're part of something much, much bigger. We are part of the Holy Catholic Church. Look at me in verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. They're speaking of the nearness as those who had the temple. Once more, having in mind the Gentile and Jewish distinction. But the point being that he has come and he has preached peace to those who are far off, peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. You see, what we once were was far off. But notice he also comes and preaches peace. Now, we've been working our way through Ephesians, and God willing will continue to do so in our daily devotions that come out to the church each day. But we note that when we looked at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul speaks of grace and peace, the idea of peace is that opposite of enmity. And the peace that we have, yes, is with one another, but ultimately And first we can say that peace that we have is with God. The peace that He came and preached to us is that peace that we have in Jesus Christ. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. This is what we were. This is also what God has done. So that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We have access, that is, by one Spirit. We have access to the Father. We've talked about that already, being brought near by the blood of Christ. But it goes further, for we are not guests who are welcomed into God's presence from time to time. He has made us citizens. He has made us members of the household of God. This speaks of an absolute and complete change of who we are in this life. We belong to the household of God, that is, the church. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Now, I'm not going to preach that text as much that text says about the church. But the point I want to drive home is that we believe, we affirm one holy, Catholic, that is universal, an apostolic church. These are the attributes of the church, the unity of the church, the holiness of it, the universality of it, and the fact that it is built upon the foundation of the apostles. The visible church, then, is not a voluntary association that the Christian can opt out of. This is a conversation that I have often. And if anything, this whole pandemic has served to show some really, really bad trajectories in ecclesiology among Christians today. It is not a voluntary association that the Christian can opt out of. It is God's design for the furthering of His kingdom, as well as His plan for the nourishing of the saints. Now, this should not surprise us. For Jesus says to Peter that on the rock, the confession that Christ is the Lord, He would build His church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. The church, made up of God's people, called out of every nation, every tribe, tongue, and people, are being built up together. We belong to the household of God. Well, that has significant meaning for us, beloved. I've talked about this before, so I'll only say it briefly. You know how much you care for those within your household. You care for them more than you do necessarily for people that live three doors down. Well, likewise, we care for those within the household of God in a very particular way. And that household of God extends across national borders, such that we have more in common with our brothers and sisters who face persecution in other countries than we do with many who walk among us in our own country. You see, they are part of the household of God. They're part of the family together. This is God's design for furthering His kingdom, as well as His plan in nourishing His people. This, of course, has become so clear even in our own day, as those who have been separated from gathering together and partaking of the ordinary means of grace have felt a real struggle, a real sorrow that something is missing. It is this church that is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. The apostles and the prophets then form the foundation of the church. And that means at least that the Word of God is central to what we believe and to what we do. Christ, the chief cornerstone, underscores the apostolic doctrine, for it points to Christ. In fact, this is actually a good test when you hear a new doctrine. When you hear something that might not sound quite right, ask, where is Jesus in that doctrine? How does it point to Christ? Does it further magnify or detract from Christ? For he is the center of God's plan. In him, all the promises of God are yes and amen. And that's from the Old Testament all the way through to the New Testament. He is the chief cornerstone of the church. He is the one who brings us near to God and further unites us to one another. And Paul wraps it all up in verses 21 and 22. In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is what puts the church at the center of the Christian life. And the forgiveness of sins as at the center of the work of the church. The church is not then an incidental part of God's plan. Jesus didn't invite people to join an anti-religion, anti-doctrine, anti-institutional bandwagon of love, as one commentator puts it. He called them to repent. He called them to faith. He called them out of the world. And he called them into the church. It is true, of course, that maybe if we were planning it, we would have done it differently. The church seems so weak. And I don't just mean in our day. I mean across all days and across the whole world. As one commentator, Ernie Kuiper, puts it, in comparison with the glory of the world, the glory of the church seems utterly despicable. The overwhelming majority of men constitute the world. The church consists of a small minority. The world is rich in material possessions. The church is poor. The world is powerful. The church is weak. The world boasts of its wisdom. The church declares the foolish gospel. Amazing as it may seem, the insignificant church is out to conquer the imposing world. Not only is it striving to do this, it is succeeding. Beloved, that's so true. For it is only God who builds his church. And the amazing thing is that no matter where we look in the world, no matter who opposes the church, God is building his church. He is calling people from north, south, east, and west. He is raising up children within his church. He is saving people in Christ. In this way, then, beloved, we see exactly what the Heidelberg Catechism teaches. That God is building his church. That he is bringing us together in a communion of believers, being built up into a temple. And there's so much more to say about this that I won't. But that theme of temple is throughout the scriptures. And this is what God is building. And the way that he brings us into it is he justifies us in Christ. Through the forgiveness of our sins, he brings us into the people of God. I'll close with one quote from Calvin. He says, if we consider what is transacted in the church, there ought never to be a coming together without some fruit. There the doctrine of God is listened to. Prayers are offered up. The sacraments are administered. The fruit of the word is, when confidence in God and fear of him are increased in us, when progress is made in holiness of life, when we put off more and more of the old man, when we advance in newness of life. Beloved, this is what God is working in you, for you belong to his church.